Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord that He would illumine our hearts under the ministry of the Word? Let's pray. Father, long lay our soul imprisoned in the darkness of night, in the darkness of chaos, in the darkness of sin. We were in that dungeon, Father, alone, though surrounded by many. And Father, there came a moment when in Your grace You condescended, and that dungeon was filled with light. And behold, our shackles came loose, and we were free, and we went forth unto Thee. And Father, by Your grace and for Your glory, we've been serving You ever since. And we pray tonight that in a similar way, You would illumine our hearts yet again, under the direction of Your Word, under the ministry of Your Spirit, that as Jesus speaks from Zion, His loving voice would reverberate down to this place, Middle Earth, as it were, and that we would hear Him, and that we would love His voice, for we are His sheep, and He says that His sheep hear His voice. So, Father, help us to hear the voice of Jesus Christ tonight, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 122. I am excited to unpack this psalm for you. It is a psalm that fills my heart with joy and gladness. Even the first verse is enough to cause the pilgrim on their journey to Zion to have a countenance lifted and air put in their sails, and joy put in their heart. So tonight, as we continue to march towards Zion, we're going to hear another song of ascent. And this one will point our eyes to the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 122. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within Your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love You. Peace be within Your walls and security within Your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek Your good. As far as the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing to it. This psalm, very simply, is the song of a person who decides to go to church and worship God. It is a sample of the complex, diverse, and worldwide phenomenon of worship that is common to all Christians. It is an excellent instance of what happens when a person worships. Now, right at the beginning, I want you to understand that this is speaking of Jerusalem on the first horizon. But when we turn our eyes to the New Testament and we look at this psalm through the lens of the New Testament, we know at once that Jerusalem stood for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. Even in Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells an allegory about the present Jerusalem, which is Hagar at slavery with her children, and the heavenly Jerusalem, which is Sarah. And that Jerusalem is free, and that Jerusalem is our mother, and that Jerusalem, it's interesting, in the Hebrew, city is feminine, because it is the mother who has her inhabitants. And Jerusalem is our mother. She is awaiting us in heaven. And not only that, but in Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the heaven is called the New Jerusalem. But even in Hebrews chapter 12, and that chapter that comes after chapter 11, that talks about the hall of faith, as it were, talking about all the great saints that have gone before us who have conquered through faith. In chapter 12, it says, "You have not come to that smoking mountain, Mount Sinai, where even if a beast came near it, it would be zapped. No, you have not come to that smoking mountain of judgments. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I love this, to innumerable angels and festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Beloved, worship is loud. Worship is crowded. Because it's not just you and it's not just me and it's not just our children. We are worshiping with the universal church. We are worshiping with the church in all places, in all peoples. But not only that, it transcends time of all times. We are worshiping with the saints of old. Worship is loud. Worship is crowded. Worship is wonderful. This is the Jerusalem to which we come. And I want you to notice that this worship is, as I said, if it is loud and if it is crowded and if it is all people's times and places, it is not you in your closet with your Bible and Jesus. The idea of private worship, though it is a thing and though you should do it, and I commend it to you, is not something that screams in Scripture. What screams in Scripture is, I was glad over those who said to me, let us, hortatory subjunctive, let us go to the house of the Lord. Imperatives, subjunctives, people, crowds, going to the house of the Lord. And I want you to notice in verse 1, very simply, that pilgrims choose gladness. Pilgrims choose gladness. Notice the gladness at the prospect of worshiping God. There's no ulterior motives here. It is a simple desire to come into the courts of the Lord with thanksgiving in our hearts and witness others with the same core convictions, the same sinful nature, similar victories and failures, and most of all, a similar love for Jesus Christ, all coming to the foot of the cross where everything is leveled. There are no hierarchies in the church, as it were, as we come to the foot of the cross. We are all there together at the foot of the cross receiving the grace that comes from it. So I want to ask a question this evening and answer it. How does worship engender such gladness in the heart of the sojourner on his way to Zion? How does worship do this? I mean, let's all be honest. There's been times when you weren't glad when you came to worship, right? Maybe that's you right now. I don't know. Maybe you didn't want to come. Maybe you got in a fight with your spouse. I remember vividly, I've told this story before. It's good for you guys to hear it. My wife and I, it was, 2014, 13, and we were in San Diego, and I was working on my MDiv, and we went to evening service at our church, and we pulled in the parking lot. We were already late because we were fighting like cats and dogs, and because we were fighting like cats and dogs, I can't walk and chew gum at the same time, so I'm trying to listen to the Garmin, remember those things? I was trying to listen and follow the Garmin, and make sure my wife, you know, understood that she was wrong, and I made wrong turns, and so we got lost. So we're pulling into the driveway late, like 10 minutes, and you know how you hate it to come in late, right? And I just told her, I said, you know what, we're so mad at each other, and you just won't repent, so let's just go home. And she's like, Josh, this is exactly the place we need to be, and she was right. So we went in. And that's exactly what we needed. Church is for sinners. Did we all get that memo? Church is for sinners. Church is for pig-headed husbands and unsubmissive wives. Church is for the broken people of God. And it's when we think of that grace that we are reminded of when we enter the courts with thanksgiving in our heart, that gladness appears on our countenance. So, how does worship engender such gladness in the heart of the sojourner on his way to Zion? Number one, because it's voluntary. You might call it an instance of the average. There's a lot of things in life that we have to do, right? Some of you have to go to work. I know that sometimes when it's been such a long day and I get in bed, you know, just like, I don't know if you do this, but I'm like, I'm going to get in bed and then I'll get up and brush my teeth. It's like, that's a bad move, right? You get in, it's like, you're done, right? And I get in bed and I'm like, okay, I do not want to brush my teeth. I know that I really need to, but I do not want to do it. It's like, you know, one in 300 whatever days is all right, right? No, you don't want to do it. But true worship is voluntary, not forced. I always tell people the church is a community of voluntary saints. Nobody's compelling you to do anything. We don't live in the days, thank God, of, you know, civically enforced worship, where you get fined if you don't go to church. Good grief. No, worship is voluntary. And for sure, there are exceptions, right? I mean, you know, children and some spouses who attend church because someone else has decided that they will. But such coercions are short-lived and a few years at most. But a second reason why there's gladness in worship is because it gives us a place to stand. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." You know, life is hard, and one of the most important things you need is somewhere to stand. What does Archimedes say? Archimedes says, "Give me a place to stand, and what? With a lever, I will move the world." And maybe your goals are a little more modest than Archimedes. Okay, you don't want to move the world. You just want to get through the day or get through the morning. But nonetheless, you need a place to stand. You need a center. And the psalmist reveals to us what he and his comrades' center is. And it is standing in the courts of the Lord. "We have been standing in your courts, O Jerusalem." You know, sometimes in Reformed circles, people, they'll come up to me and be like, "Well, where do you stand on the Sabbath?" I'll tell you where I stand: in the house of God, two times, morning and evening. That's where I stand. Where do you stand on the Sabbath? Where do you stand on the Lord's Day? I care less about what your position is, and I care where your feet are. God cares where your feet are. Not your virtual feet, but your real feet. Unless I have COVID or I'm dead, that's where you're going to find me. It's where the feet of the faithful stand. Some people say, "Well, I'm on vacation, so I'm not going to go." Hey, listen, John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," in Revelation 1:10. He was worshiping though he was in exile. Let me ask you a question. Do you take a vacation from eating when you go on vacation? No, you go to vacation to eat, right? Okay, so if you're not going to take a vacation from eating on your vacation, why would you take a vacation from your spiritual nourishment? When we go on vacation, we look ahead and find out, okay, where's the church? We got to be near a church. And if it's absolutely impossible, the head of the household leads his family in worship. Number three, why does worship bring gladness to the people of God? Because it gives us structure. Look at verse 3. "Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together." The idea is that Jerusalem is well structured. It's efficient. No resources wasted, right? All the pieces of masonry fit compactly. All the building stones fit harmoniously. There were no loose stones, no leftover pieces, no awkward gaps in the walls or towers. It was literally, in the Hebrew, at unity with itself. And when we come to the house of the Lord, everyone knows what to expect. Do you not? You don't expect an interpretive dance here, right? You expect three things: word, sacrament, and prayer. You expect biblical reverent worship. And it happens on a day that is set aside for worship. You don't have to figure out what you're going to do on Sunday. You know what that's called? Listen to me. That's called structure. And every single one of us need it. One of the most common things I do with my disciples is help them get structure. A lack of self-control stems, listen, from letting your flesh, your circumstances, your mood, the actions and words of other people, and your whims dictate what you're going to do and think in that moment. That's a lack of self-control. It's because you don't have structure. You don't have a place to stand. You're like, "I'm going to go wherever this thing takes me." There's no sense of duty and responsibility. I blame this on Disney movies. Follow your heart. But on the other hand, here's what I'll say. Following your heart can be great advice if you preface it with another question. And that question is this: who are you? And when you answer that question, who am I? What is my identity? I am a child of God. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Now ask the question, where is your heart telling you to go? If you have those questions in that order, then that question is a wonderful question. Again, if you do not establish non-negotiables in your life, you will be ruled and overwhelmed by circumstance. So a third reason why worship brings gladness to the child of God is because it gives us a center with the brethren. Look at verse 4. It's talking about Jerusalem, a city bound tightly together. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Even in this congregation, we've got different tribes, don't we? We have different families that drive different cars from different countries and different price ranges. For the most part, I think that, well, even politically, there are differences in this congregation. Certainly, there are differences on what football team you should vote for or root for or whatever. Certainly, there are differences on what the government should be doing. We have all kinds of differences. Even if we're middle class, white, for the most part, Americans, we have differences. But when we come to this place, we have unity, don't we? We have unity in the symbol, as Pastor Ken was talking about this morning, of the Apostles' Creed. There are certain things that it's like, you know, I disagree with you on 10 things, but on the symbol of the Apostles' Creed, I'm in lockstep with you. All the tribes go up and we find our unity in worship. That's why worship should be simple. It shouldn't be complicated. It should be simple. But then fourthly, a reason why gladness attends the worship of God is because it reminds us of what we are called to despite how we feel. Let me say that again. It reminds us what we are called to despite how we feel. Look at verse 4b, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Do you know what worship is? Worship is giving thanks. And once again, I highlight public worship. Yes, obviously, private worship. But do you know, I've told you this before, do you know what the primary sin was of Adam and Eve? Paul tells us in Romans 1, is that though God had given them all those things, they did not give thanks. They did not give thanks. Worship is giving thanks to God. And what this verse tells us is that it is decreed. In other words, it is commanded. Though it is true that we voluntarily worship, it is also true that we are commanded to worship. It just so happens that God propels His people to do that worship through the Spirit. Just because worship is voluntary, though, doesn't mean that we always feel like worshiping. And the fact of the matter is, if we're honest, sometimes we don't. But you know what I found? I found that feelings are great liars. They have a curious way of helping us justify things that we know aren't true or right. One author concisely said it this way, the Bible wastes very little time on the way we feel. Do you ever notice that? I mean, you talk about the Psalms will talk about their feelings, but when it comes to God commanding, it's not like He said, well, as long as you're not really mad, or as long as you're not really hangry, or as long as you're not, you know, in despair, love God. He doesn't qualify it that way. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That is our duty. That is our command. And in our identity with Christ, it should be what we want to do. But sometimes we don't want to do it. But I want to qualify that. It's not that our soul that has been made new by God doesn't want to do it. It's that our flesh doesn't want to do it. Paul says this in Romans 7:15, I do not do what I want. You know what that means? That means that deep down he wants to do it. He wants to do it. When you fail in sin, the new creation in Christ says, I want to do the things that I don't do. Eugene Peterson says this, we think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. That's the lie of the millennial generation. You got to be authentic. You got to be genuine. But the wisdom of God says something different. That we can act ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. I think that's profound. I think it's profound. When we obey the command to praise God and worship, our deep essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. Beloved, I don't always feel like reading my Bible. I don't always feel like praying. I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes I don't feel like coming to worship. I'm weighed down with many, many things. But I know that it's when I enter this place, as we see in Psalm 73, Asaph. He's about to give it all up. He was about to go rogue because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. God, why is it that the wicked, the wicked and those who throw your commands behind their back, They're prosperous and we're the ones that are suffering. He said, I almost lost my way until, many of you know the verse, until I came into your sanctuary. And when I came into your sanctuary, I perceived once again their end. And the implication is that of that is he perceived also once again his end, his eschatos, his telos, his final point that he is coming to when Christ breaks through the clouds. Fifth reason why we are glad when we worship is because we hear the voice of God. Look at verse 5. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. What you need to know is that in the Hebrew, judgment really means the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. Think of decrees, okay? And the thrones of judgment are the places where that word, that judgment, is announced. So judgment is not a word about things, describing them. It is a word that does things, putting love in motion, applying mercy, nullifying wrong, and ordering goodness. Do you believe that the Word of God does things in this place? Do you believe that? Some of you don't believe it as much as you should. Some of you still see this as a perfunctory act where I've just got to check the box or pastor's going to be mad at me, which is ridiculous. You don't see the God that you've come to worship. You see people only. You see this plane. You don't see this plane breaking through the clouds on a Sunday morning and evening. You know, people say, I just wish God would show me what to do. By which they usually mean, I wish God would take this person out of my life or this trial out of my life. You know what God does? He summons you here to hear His judgments in His courts, and there you will perceive God's will for your life. You know what I found? When I bring my troubles to church, as it were, which you should, sometimes you can't help but, a lot of times I find when I enter the sanctuary, it's not so much the people in my life. You know, I'm surrounded by idiots, okay? It's the idiot in the mirror. God's got to work on me. And if you come into worship with that perspective instead of, oh, man, this sermon, I got to send it to so-and-so, then you're going to get more out of it. And the Word of God is everywhere in our worship, is it not? One of the most precious words and places where we find it is the call to worship. God is literally calling you to worship Him. That's why for that call to fall on deaf ears because you're not here when you could have been is something that you should try to avoid. Finally, I love this. Worship brings gladness to the people of God because it reminds us that just as God has called us to peace with Himself through Christ, He also calls us to peace with the brethren through Christ. Look at verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord God, I will seek your good. Do you know, beloved, one of the more frustrating things that I often come across in shepherding people, discipling people, is that when there is friction between two parties in the church, the first reaction that many, many Christians have is, I'm in that person's home group, take me out. Take them out or take me out because I don't want to be around them. Or if there's friction with somebody in the church or maybe even some of the leaders, oh, it's easy in America. What do? You just leave. You just leave. Is that how peace is accomplished? That's not how peace is accomplished. You know how we describe the peace that God entered into to bring reconciliation between God and man? It was bloody. It was a bloody cross. When we have conflict with one another, we should enter into the hard work of conflict resolution. And the Lord has not left us without a word. He has not left us without instructions. The hard thing is that to enter into the fray of bringing peace and bringing resolution, we have to look at ourselves just as much as we look at the other person. And we don't want to do that. We want echo chambers, right? We want everybody to be agreeing with us. And I hope that by God's grace, as the years wane on, that such a culture is cultivated in this place that we cringe at that very idea. That when your brother or your sister are telling you about their problems, they are punctuating their complaints with, at the same time, I didn't say this right. My tone was probably wrong. I was mad. I was angry. And there's this toggling back and forth between, this is my circumstance, but here's, I'm responsible for this and I need to work hard. That's a culture of grace. That's a culture that's striving for peace, the kind of peace that the psalmist is talking about here, and it should be the kind of peace that we should all be striving for. Peace be within your walls. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. So let us pursue the things that make for peace. Let us be able to say, for the sake of my brethren, even my brothers that I'm going to be honest, I don't really like that much. Okay? You want to take a surprise poll? Raise your hand if there's Christians that you don't get along with. Come on. Come on. Don't be hit, Chris. Go a little higher. Raise your hand if there's Christians that you don't like. Right? Okay. Yeah. Guess how many Christians don't like you? It's real. Okay? God's not calling you to be best friends with everybody, but He is calling you to be at peace with them. And the one model that we have for that, beloved, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, He has made peace between the two warring parties, God and man. And so let us all look to Him tonight as we forge ahead in our efforts at peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we were glad over those who said to us, let us go into the house of the Lord. I thank You for my brethren here, Father. They are my teachers. They are my elders. They are my mothers. They are my brothers. They are my sisters. They are my companions. And with these companions, we walk on a similar path, a path labeled the highways to Zion. And I pray, Father, that on this path we would stay together. I pray, Father, that Satan and his hordes, as they whisper into our ears the lies of the world, the pullings of the flesh, and the false promises of Satan, that it would not drive us asunder, that we would remember that Christ has bound the strong man and He is bound, and really that gospel can spread like it has these last 2,000 years because He is bound. May we be an emblem of the victory of the gospel, not only in our relations with those here, but as we go out and proclaim this glorious gospel to those who need it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.